Well, here we are. We're on the threshold of God's grand finale to his revelation to mankind. And as we come to this point, it can be a little bit overwhelming when we consider the last things that God has had to say to us. The book of Revelation is a great challenge, perhaps the greatest scholastic challenge in dealing with the Bible. We're probably familiar with the apocalyptic language. We'll be referring to that along the lines of our study through the week. But what we tend to do with the book of Revelation is look at it from the standpoint of the easy section and the hard section. Easy section, of course, would be chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we're going to be focusing on, breathe a sigh of relief, in the coming lessons. And then chapters 4 through 22, the really, really hard part of Revelation. There is a unity, however, to the book, even though we tend to mentally divide it. John was writing the whole book to all seven churches, and by extension to us and to God's people whenever and wherever they may live throughout time. And so we are going to be referring to the hard part, some of the visions in the latter part of the book, as we think about the lessons and principles that John wants to specifically get across to the seven churches. I'm going to alter the theme just a little bit. The suggestion was, for the meeting, what would Jesus say to Laurel Canyon? What would Jesus say to Centerville if he were to write an epistle to us today? I'm going to change that a little bit to, what would he ask? What would he ask the church at Laurel Canyon? I don't know this group well enough to presume to say this is what Jesus would say to you personally. But I think as we read through these short epistles in the beginning part of Revelation, we can draw from that some things that Jesus, in fact, might be asking of us. The lesson in the class period this morning is going to be something of a more general introduction, and then we're going to get a little bit more specific during the lessons to come. But to begin this morning, what I would like us to think about is that Jesus would say to any church exactly what it needed to hear. If Jesus were to commission someone, in the case of Revelation, an apostle, John, if he were to commission someone to write a letter to the church at Laurel Canyon, we can be confident he would tell you exactly what you needed to hear. And this grows out of the omniscience of God. That is that he knows everything, and he knows everything about each and every one of us. He knows everything about this particular congregation. And those are the things that he would address. Turning back to the Gospel of John, same writer, different book. In John chapter 2, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John is pointing out that Jesus has divine insight into the thoughts of mankind. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And what Jesus knew about these particular people was that their early belief was shallow, and it was not going to withstand the pressure that would eventually be placed upon it. And so he was not taken in by these initial expressions of belief. He knew that that was going to be challenged in time to come. Turn back to the book of Mark, chapter 2. We find another example here where Jesus knows the thoughts of mankind. Mark, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. In other words, he's saying it's easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, than to say, get up and walk, because that one's going to be put to an obvious test. And so when Jesus said, so that you'll know I'm speaking truth in a spiritual realm, in the physical realm, he says, take up your bed and walk. Immediately he arose in verse 12, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, now turning back to the book of Revelation, look at the description of Jesus given in chapter 1 and verse 14. In this latter half of the first chapter, John sees this glorified picture of his Lord and Master, and we'll mention more about that in lessons to come. But when John turns and sees the voice speaking in verse 14, said his head and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. In chapter 2 of Revelation, in verse 23, in speaking to the church at Thyatira, and I will kill her with death, that's Jezebel, we'll mention her later, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So what we see as we think about Jesus and about his divine insight into each and every one of us, he knows the very deepest thoughts of us as individuals, and he knows the character of this particular congregation. Secondly, we also see that in each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus begins by saying, I know. And more specifically to all of the churches, he says, I know your works. Now, he continues in some of the letters to say, I know your works relative to achievement. I know what you have done in my name and for my name. So in chapter 2 of Revelation to the church at Ephesus in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. To the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So when we begin to think about Jesus' intimate knowledge of us, each of us as individuals, relative to what we have done in his name, we should be comforted. He's aware of our faith. He's aware of our service. We may be overlooked. We may do secret things. We may not receive recognition openly or praise from men. But we can be comforted in the fact that whatever we do for the Lord, Jesus is aware of that. There's a flip side to that, though, isn't there? The things that are not consistent with the will of God, Jesus knows those things too. And so when we display a weakness of some kind, or we have failed in some endeavor that the Lord expected us to be successful in, Jesus knows that. And so to the church at Sardis in chapter 3 in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Again, we'll mention more about this church in lessons to come, but Jesus knew the truth that went beyond reputation. He knew the true substance of the church in Sardis. To Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Jesus sees the lack of their fervency and their energy in his cause. We may deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something that we are not, and we may be successful in deceiving others into thinking that we're something that we're not, but we will not deceive the Lord. And so on the one hand, he's aware of what we have done and intend to do in his name, that we wish to do at the very core of our being and serving him. He knows that, and that's a comfort to us, but it's a great concern, should be, to us, that the Lord knows our faults as well. I think also in relation to Jesus telling all of us, specifically for this meeting, the church at Laurel Canyon, I think what would also come out of this issue is that Jesus would speak as directly to us as he spoke while he was on earth to various ones that engaged him in conversation. And he would be very forthright, both in praise and in criticism. This is the way he was in his personal interaction with mankind. This is the way he is in the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And so Jesus would speak to us honestly and clearly. If you did not want really to know the truth, you would be making a mistake to start a conversation with Jesus. Many people did that. They did it with ulterior motives. They did it thinking that they were somehow going to get one up on Jesus in conversation. And very often Jesus pointed out exactly what was wrong with them. An attitude or something that they were struggling with in their lives. But here's the real question. Jesus would say to any church exactly what it needed to hear. The real question is, would we be willing to listen if Jesus were to say it to us? Each of these epistles ends with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We are so, in our society, PC sensitive. We are so delicate when it comes to our self-image that we cannot, in our society as a whole, bear criticism. One of the worst things that you can do in our society is criticize someone or point out a flaw or a fault. And it's so sadly comical, really, to watch some programming on television and see someone who's a commentator and they're trying to offer a view on something, and they'll all nearly throw in, I don't mean to be judgmental, or I don't want to be negative, but, and then they go ahead and make their little comment. We're so sensitive to people considering us harsh or judgmental that we throw in all these caveats and all these ways to kind of soften what we're about to say, because we have probably all been stung by people who took our words perhaps even beyond what we meant. If Jesus were to speak to us very boldly and very plainly, how would we react to that? Many who heard Jesus speak to them directly in the flesh did not listen to him. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful for what Jesus had said, though he offered him eternal life. The leper was told to keep quiet after Jesus healed him, and he went and told everyone, made things more difficult for Jesus. The multitude who deserted him in John chapter 6, they could not bear, even in that case, the figurative language that he was using about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, Judas did not listen when Jesus was warning him about what he was about to do. Many examples of how people did not respond well to Jesus when they heard him speak to them directly. So would we be willing to listen if Jesus spoke to us? The second thing I would like us to think about in regard to Jesus speaking to us or writing a letter to us today, Jesus would distinguish the congregation from the individual. Again, we see examples of this when Jesus was here on earth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus has an interview with a Gentile woman who has come to him begging and pleading for help. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she's desperate for some kind of relief. And so in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" And what Jesus does next is very much out of the norm for him. Rather shocking, actually, when you first consider what he says. "He answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. "Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. In this case, what we find is that Jesus differentiates a believing Gentile from the rest of her culture. Jesus sees this woman as an individual. Jesus speaks harshly to her, I think essentially for two reasons. Number one, to test her own faith. And she passes that with flying colors. But I think Jesus also wants to demonstrate her faith to his disciples. Because they're going to be sent to all the world. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh yeah, that includes these Canaanites and Gentiles that you believe to be subhuman. These people that you have deep prejudices against, that you will not even associate with because you think they're unworthy. The gospel is for them too. And let me show you an example of a believing Gentile and one who is willing to accept my criticism. She's amazing, isn't she? Not knowing any more about the Lord than she does know, but what she does know causes her to be very humble, very submissive, even willing to absorb his criticism, apparent criticism. She's very unlike, again, our society. So sensitive are we to anything negative that may be said. And here Jesus calls her a little dog. "Whatever, Lord, just help me. Whatever, just help me. Oh, woman, great is your faith." And so back in Revelation chapter 2, we have abundant evidence in these short epistles of the Lord distinguishing us as individuals, understanding who we are, and not just judging us by the group. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of Jezebel again, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Jesus is differentiating here between Jezebel and those that would follow her and the others that did not. But you know, this works in reverse as well. Jezebel was not sanctified by those that were righteous in Thyatira either. She needed to repent. Verses 21 and 22 of Revelation 2, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." And so Jezebel was not seen in a more righteous context because of the people she associated with. But on the other hand, others were not condemned merely because of her presence. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he says to some at Sardis, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Sadly, some people, and maybe you at some point in your life of faith, some Christians are stuck in congregations that as a group are lifeless and fruitless and joyless. And that can be very, very difficult to deal with. Again, more on that later. This is an introduction. But so long as we are not partaking of the evil that may be around us, we're judged by our own fruits. The Lord sees us as individuals. And that's true if we are not what we ought to be. It is true if we are what we ought to be. And so what we need to realize, I think, one thing coming out of these short epistles to these churches, is that sometimes we have a tendency to cut ourselves some slack by groupthink. Even our children in school, more and more, it seems like, are being taught to think in group activities and in group identity. Our kids used to come home fussing about that all the time. And you kind of get lumped in with the group, and you know how that goes. The people in the group that aren't pulling their weight get the A that pretty much is promoted by the kids in the group that really have done their job. But sometimes we buy into this whole idea of groupthink, and we think that we're absolved of responsibility somehow if the group falls short. The group doesn't accomplish what it needs to be accomplishing. Well, you know, what can I do? I'm just part of the group. Sometimes some in the group want to feel more successful perhaps than they are, or more fruitful than they are, because the group as a whole is doing well, though they contribute nothing to it. But I'm okay because I'm part of the group that is successful, part of the group that is fruitful. And one of the lessons to take away from these letters to the seven churches is when we stand before God in judgment, it's going to be us alone. Our families aren't going to be there. Husband or wife will not be there. The elders aren't going to be there. Our friends aren't going to be there. It's going to be us and the Lord. And that is a sobering thought. I will have no group to rely on. What have you done? What is the character of your faith, Jim? Well, you know, he told me... No, you had my word. What did you understand that I said? You had my gifts, my resources that I gave to you. What did you do with them? That is such a frightening prospect. We tend to shove it in the back of our minds and not really deal with it on a conscious level. In the day of judgment, we're going to be judged as individuals. And through these letters, Jesus pulls out the individuals from the group, for bad and for good. The last major point I want us to think about, Jesus would say to the church at Laurel Canyon, I am going to win. And I believe, actually, this is the central theme of the book of Revelation. There are different views, as you well know, I'm sure, that abound on the framework of Revelation, how it should be read, how it should be understood. So you may as well know from the upfront here where I'm coming from. My own conviction is that the language that is used and the references throughout the book of Revelation refer to the great ruling power of the day, and that's Rome. I don't believe the book is written in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and an earlier date, pre-AD 70. I believe something more comprehensive than that is under discussion. And so when you begin reading through some of the images that come along later in the book, I believe what we see is reference to the city of Rome itself as distinguished from the empire as a whole. We see reference to perhaps the emperors, even if we can't maybe identify specifically and attach a number, which I think is often a mistake made by commentators trying to count the Roman emperors and figure out who's what. I don't think that's the point of what John says, but I do think they're referred to as a whole. Vassal kings, like the Herods, who would reign in various parts of the empire. All of these are pictured in apocalyptic imagery as powerful instruments of Satan to do his bidding. And you think of the overall picture of what's going on. Rome had all the economic, political, military, pagan religious power to wage a carnal warfare against the church of the Lord. If anybody had the resources to destroy the spiritual kingdom that still at that point was fairly fledgling, was still fairly new, and still somewhat in an infant stage, to count off 50 or 60 years is really not that long when you consider the kind of worldwide movement under consideration, Christianity. But in the Roman Empire, Satan had every power and every advantage that he possibly could have at his disposal to destroy the kingdom of the Lord if he could. And that's one of the major reasons why I don't see this as in regard to Jerusalem. I don't think that's big enough to cover what this book is talking about. I think the challenge is in that day, global. Satan was bringing everything, including the kitchen sink, trying to destroy the power of God to save men. And the message of Revelation is, he is not going to succeed. And I think this ties back to the words of Daniel 2:44 and some other passages we could refer to in the book of Daniel. But when Nebuchadnezzar saw his image in chapter 2, and the focus came down to the bottom of the image, the feet and legs, and mixed with iron and clay, when Daniel was describing that and drawing out of that the lesson to come, he said in Daniel 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. That, I believe, is the message of Revelation. Whatever Satan does, in the here and now, from that standpoint, in the here and now through the Roman Empire, whatever Satan can do in this immediate time, and whatever he may do in times to come in opposing God's kingdom, he will fail. And I think there's so many different places in the hard part of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, where this victory of the Lord and his people and his cause is portrayed in all of the imagery that we find here. And so as we think about the central theme of the book, another question arises in our minds. Whose side are we on? Now, it's easy to read that and, oh, well, I'm on the Lord's side, of course. What about when it doesn't appear that the Lord's side is winning? In chapter 6 of Revelation and in verse 9, we're given this image. And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In chapter 11 and in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. These are the two witnesses spoken of earlier. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In this little snippet of Revelation, you've got what I think is represented here, God's faithful witnesses, apostles and others, who faithfully upheld the word of truth. And in this image, their bodies are laying in the streets, exposed, being mocked, made fun of. 3.5 days, the dead bodies are laying there, and the world thinks that it has been successful over the cause espoused by these witnesses. Again, it is not always apparent that God's side is winning. It does not always look like Christians have the upper hand, especially Christians that are going to be undergoing the things that the book of Revelation is warning about. On a less difficult note, you have the same framework really in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, don't you? Christians who were beginning to buckle under the pressure of persecution. And they were entertaining the idea not of giving up on God altogether, but going back to the old law. Oh, we didn't have this much trouble when we were Jews. Why don't we just go back and do what we were doing? And the author of Hebrews is answering that thought process. And so when you are the one standing alone in your classroom, on your job, in your neighborhood, in a conversation that comes up in a public place between you and strangers, and somebody's hammering and hammering and hammering on how evil they think Christianity is and what a dupe you are for believing it, it's a little bit harder to stand up and say, oh yeah, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm on God's side. Ideally, when we think of the principles of Christ and the character of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, ideally, yes, we raise our hand very quickly. I'm on the Lord's side. And it's easy to sing hymns like that. I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. But in the crunch and under the pressure, it's not always easy to stand up and be counted. These souls in chapter 6 are underneath the altar. They are martyrs. And the book of Revelation is telling these Christians, it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. It's going to get worse before it gets better. So, brethren, I think it's important, especially when we study the book of Revelation. It's important in any other study as well, especially in the New Testament. But even in the Old, it's important if you're going to understand the true nature of what's going on, to put yourself mentally in those people's shoes, in their culture, in their time, limited by whatever understanding that they had. Put yourself there. Feel what they're feeling. and then try to see life and try to see faith through their eyes. This is crucial in the book of Revelation because it is a message of pictures, not so much a message of logical argumentation. It is a message of pictures. John is painting very imaginative murals for us in the book of Revelation, describing the victory of the Son of God over the dragon and the beasts, those that are opposing God's people. And we've got to sort of read it and close our eyes and envision it and pull out from that the main message, which again, I believe is, I'm going to win. And I am the supreme power and not the Roman emperor. So that's our introduction, and we'll be building on that in lessons to come. And I appreciate very much your kind attention.